If you are new here, if you have not met anybody around here, we would love to meet you. And whether it's your first Sunday here or second or third, if you just haven't had a chance to meet any of us, we would love to meet you. I'll be hanging out after the service at the bottom of the stage, but we also have guest services out in the lobby. We would love to connect with you and get to know you, so please come up and say hi. I have two announcements for you this morning. Kyle just prayed for us as a church in a moment of giving, and one of the biggest ways that we give here is through our missions. And so we have some short-term missions trips coming up in 2024. Raise your hand if you've ever been on a missions trip. Right, so a good chunk of you. So we know how, literally life-changing it is for you. You get to see God move in powerful ways in your own life and through you to the people that you're serving on that trip. It's an incredible experience. And so I just want to put before you that we have some trips coming up to Ecuador, Nicaragua, Mexico, Africa, Spain. Different trips, different purposes, different angles through which we're partnering with community agencies to serve the local communities. But we want to put that before you and encourage you to sign up if that's something that God is putting on your heart. You can go to gcc.org/missions or /short-trips to learn more about that. And secondly, we partner with Bethesda Health Clinic. You'll see a table out there in the lobby as you walk out where there's more information. But we work with Bethesda. They're an incredible organization that does a ton in the community for the health of our community. And so coming up on April 20th, there's a serving day. So whether you are in medicine at all, you're a doctor, physician's assistant, nurse practitioner, dentist, dental hygienist, anything medical related, we would love to have you volunteer the time. Or if you're just good with details, because they do back-end stuff and administrative tasks, or if you're just a person who knows how to smile, which is every single one of you, then you can do a customer service type of role. And Bethesda works with people who don't have health insurance, or their kids are on like Medicaid or anything. Like, if that's you, come and get the services that they offer. Like, get the health care that is provided for you through that organization. So April 20th is the next serving day. With that, we're going to be in John chapter 12 this morning as we continue our series. So open up to John chapter 12. We're continuing our series, our 180 series, on the topic of repentance. And so with that, I feel like it'd be fitting just for me to start off our time just to have a moment with you all, just to get something out in the open, just to put it before you, the presence of you as our family. Just make sure, we're just being honest with ourselves here. I just want you to know, for me, about me and my family, we are diehard Philadelphia Eagles fans. Okay, I've said it before, I've alluded to it, I've watched Dallas games at Brent's house, right? And so I feel so good to get it out there. Man, God, confession is so good for you guys. Man, I just wanted to put it out there before you. Because we're talking about repentance, and so for Dallas fans, I'm going to pray for you that you hear the message today. Hey, it's not easy being an Eagles fan. It really is not. They let you down a lot. One of the most embarrassing moments in Eagles franchise history was in 2008. It was DeSean Jackson's first season. You guys know exactly what I'm talking about. It was the third game of the season. DeSean Jackson was a wide receiver. He had a 100-yard game the first game, 100-yard game the second game. All the talk was, who's this new guy, DeSean Jackson? He's amazing. It was big in the headlines. Fast forward to game three, playing the Dallas Cowboys, of course. It was a back-and-forth game. Donovan McNabb opens up a 65-yard bomb down the middle of the field to DeSean Jackson, and he has a wide-open lane in front of him. He's about to score his first NFL touchdown. It's every boy's dream, right? And it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's right there. And so he has his arms out like this, like waltzing into the end zone like a hot shot. Look at me. And he just flicks the ball off of his fingertips like, ha ha, I'm in the end zone. Except he wasn't. He was on the 1 yard line. So it wasn't a touchdown. It was a fumble. And he looked like an idiot. It was bad. How embarrassing is that? He had one job. One job. His entire purpose for existing as a wide receiver in the NFL is to help move the ball from here to there. That's it. And when he does it, everybody looks at how amazing the team is and talks about how amazing the franchise is and the owners, and they say, wow, look at them. But what did he do? He made that moment the opportunity to bring all the attention and the adoration and the praise to his team, and he made it all about himself. He had one job. Church, so do we. We have one life. One job. The entire point of our existing is so that an outside world, when they look at our life, we move their opinion of our glorious Creator God from here to there. And we glorify God with how we live our lives. That's it. That's what we're here for. And yet, what do we do? We make it all about ourselves. On this side of eternity, before we cross over the goal line of eternity, we make this life, the here and now, all about ourselves. And we celebrate a little too early, so to speak, right? We're going to be talking about, as we continue our series in repentance, this morning we're talking about repenting of glorifying yourself. And we're going to see that in the example of Jesus here in John 12. Specifically, we're going to look at three things: that Jesus lived with the end in mind, and so should we. Jesus lived to die, and so should we. And Jesus lived to glorify the Father. And the case that I want to make before you today is that if we emulate this, we follow this, we live with the end in mind, we live to die, we live to glorify the Father, it's a recipe to functionally live a life that's continually repenting of glorifying ourselves. We won't be able to glorify ourselves if that's how we live. All right, so let's open up to John 12. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Let's stop there. The hour has come for the Son of Man to... What? Like, that seems like a sharp left, right? Like, Jesus, I don't think you heard what they're asking. Did you not hear what they're saying that they want? I think he heard them perfectly, and he's telling them exactly what they need. Who came to see him? Some Greeks, right? The word Greeks is talking about non-Jews, Gentiles. Okay, so these are Gentile God-fearers. They're not Jewish. They're not circumcised. They're not going to follow the dietary laws. But outside of that, they believe in the God of the Jews. That's why they're coming to observe the feast, right? It says here in verse 20, they went up to worship at the feast. What feast is that? It's the Feast of Passover, which is one of three pilgrimage feasts where the Jews had to come. So they're observing that. They're worshiping alongside of them here. and they've come too. Remember, Jesus has made a scene, hasn't he? I mean, he rode in on a donkey. Everyone's freaking out because they want to see the guy who raised up Lazarus. And then we know by Mark's account of the Holy Week that Jesus was cleansing the temple. Remember, he was flipping tables. That area of the temple was the outer court. It's known as the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles were allowed there, but you could not go into the inner court of the temple unless you were Jewish. Okay, so everybody is clamoring to figure out, who is this guy? I want to see him. I mean, it even says in verse 19, the Pharisees said that the world has gone after him. They're saying everybody's trying to see this man, including the Greeks, but they can't get to him. So these Greeks came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee. I think that's strategic. Philip is a Greek name, and Bethsaida is a city up in the north, right by the Decapolis, the 10 cities, which was primarily a Gentile area. So it's almost like he saw him from afar and was like, oh, he's one of us, right? Hey, help a brother out. I want to see this guy. And what do they ask? We wish to see Jesus. They're not asking to observe him. That word see means to experience. They want to have a moment with Jesus. They want to interview him. They want to talk to him. So Philip went and told Andrew. By the way, Andrew is also a Greek name. Philip and Andrew are the only two disciples with Greek names. Okay. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and what was Jesus' response? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come. I've seen this elsewhere in Scripture, this kind of phrasing talking about this hour or this time, right? Remember one of Jesus' first miracles at the wedding of Cana? They ran out of wine, which is never a good thing at a wedding, right? And Jesus' mother is like, oh no, we've run out of wine. What are we going to do? And what does he say to her? What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And then fast forward a couple chapters to chapter 7 where Jesus is talking to the disciples and he tells them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. My hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. And then Jesus is later teaching in the temple and he's making the officials mad. They don't like what he's saying. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So it's not time yet. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. And then remember where the adulterous lady, she was caught in adultery and they were going to stone her, and Jesus confronts them, and what does he say? He sends her off and he says, go and sin no more. They didn't like that. You don't have the authority to forgive sin. Who do you think you are? And they get into a back and forth with Jesus, arguing with him. And yet, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. Time for what? What was he about to do? He's going to die on a cross. For who? Just the Jews? No. For the Jews and the Gentiles. For everybody. For God so loved the world. Right? If you look back at the promise that God makes to Abraham in Genesis, he promises Abraham that the seed, who is Jesus Christ, will go through your lineage to the people of Israel, and from there the Messiah will come. Well, we know that seed is for all people. Because if you look at the verse in Genesis 17, it says, as for me, this is God talking to Abraham, here is my covenant with you. You will become the father of many nations. That word nations is the Hebrew word goy. And that means Gentiles and Jews. It's actually, goyim is a phrase that Jews say to describe non-Jews. So he's non-Jews, Gentiles, are included in the promise. It's included in the covenant. And then in John chapter 10, Jesus is talking, and he says, I have sheep that are not of this fold. He's talking to Jews when he says this. I have sheep that are not of this fold. They're Gentiles. They're non-Jews. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. What does this all mean? Because the whole purpose of Jesus' coming was to unite all people to himself. There will be one flock with one shepherd. And now that the Greeks are coming to look for him, they're trying to find him, what does Jesus say? It's time. What I've come to do, it's time. Time for what? To glorify God. Jesus' glorification here is the death and the burial and the resurrection that he's about to experience. That word glorified is the word doxazo. I think I've taught on this word before, but it means to have an opinion, and it also means to adorn with luster, to exalt, right? And it's the same word in Isaiah. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and when they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, that final product is known as the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament in Greek. So they had to pick which word in Greek matches these words in Hebrew. And in Isaiah chapter 52:13, it's talking of the coming Messiah. It says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. That word exalted in Hebrew is gabal. But when they translated it into Greek, they used the same word, doxazo. Jesus is going to die. That's what his glorification is. It's time for me to die. Jesus lived with the end in mind. He knew the whole time. I tried to thread that thread along the way there so that you could see. He knew the whole time. It's not time. It's not time. It's not time. And now it's time. His whole purpose was what he came here to do. Jesus lived with the end in mind, to die, to be buried, and to raise again. Jesus also lived to die, and so should we. Let's look at verse 24. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus talking, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Let's look at verse 24. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Notice that I think it's pretty... What's he talking about here? He's talking about his death. This is an allusion to his death. I think it's pretty interesting because he could have used a grain of mustard, a lentil grain, but he used a grain of wheat. He's the bread of life, isn't he? Right? If you have a grain in your hand, I'm not a farmer. I wish I had a grain right here for this illustration, but I don't. But let's imagine we have a grain in our hand. It can't do anything right here. It's functionally dead. But if I take that grain and I bury it, just like you would bury a dead body or entomb it, right? I bury it, and with water and with time, what comes forth? New life. This is an illustration of what he's about to do. And it's an illustration of the results of us coming to know him. Right? The path to the glorification of Jesus is through the death of him on the cross. Death is necessary for life. Jesus came to die. He lived to die, and so should we. I mean, these two verses and the next two verses are really the anchor verses for our time as we're unpacking this theme of repenting, of glorifying ourselves. Look at verse 25. How do we repent? of glorifying ourselves. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. In verse 25, there's the word life. We see it three times. The first two times that we see this word life, it's the word in Greek psyche. And it means breath, like literally our life right now, like we're breathing, so we're alive. It also means our affections, our aversions, our feelings, our desires, our personality. So who we are right now in this earthly body, life. And then the third word that we see, life, at the end, it says eternal life. That Greek word is zoe. It's a different word. We see this word elsewhere in a couple chapters in John 17, where Jesus says, and this is eternal life. This is zoe. What is zoe? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Zoe is the spiritual vitality that is experiencing God forever. Right? Second thing to look at for this verse, Jesus is not talking literally to hate your life. He's not saying, I want you to be depressed all the time. This is similar to where he says in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Does Jesus want us to hate our lives or to hate our families? No, but he says, you're going to love me and you're also going to love your family. You're going to love your life. And I want you to love me so much that there is such a distance between your love for me and your love for everything else that comparatively it looks like hate. That's what he's not saying literally to hate, but he's saying to love me that much. In other words, love me so much that you'll do anything for me, even if that means give up everything else, even your own life. He's saying, don't get it twisted. Like you would go to a doctor and they would tell you it's time to get your affairs in order. The better doctor, Jesus Christ, the great medic of our souls, is telling us in this moment, it's time you get your affections in order. What do you love more? Don't love the temporary here and now life that you spend making it all about you more than you love your already but not yet eternal life that you have with Jesus. Love what you already have in me more than what you think you don't have and spend your life looking for here now. Live with the end in mind and live to die. And this is a sobering message. I mean, the reality is this is not our home. We're all going to go to a house, which we call home, but this is not our home. There's a quote that's often attributed to C.S. Lewis, although don't believe the lie. He never said it. Other people think maybe it was George MacDonald, but even then we don't know if he said it. It says, you do not have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. And one of my favorite authors is Dallas Willard. And I just read his book, Life Without Lack, at the recommendation of one of our elders. And it's been an amazing book, just formatively for me. In that book, he says, being made in the image of God, or being made in God's image, means, among other things, you are also an eternal being. The surest way to realize the full potential of your God-designed self is to live, look at this, live in eternity while you are in time. Conscious of the loving gaze of your all-sufficient shepherd. We live with the end in mind and we live to die. We must be willing to die, although most of us, if not all of us, are never going to actually have to die for our faith unless we go to a third world country where they will kill Christians. But functionally, we have opportunities every day to die, don't we? It's a long day. You just got home. You're getting out of your car. You're walking up to your house. Your awkward neighbor, Kevin, strikes up a conversation and wants to talk. Don't Google my address. I don't have a neighbor, Kevin. I promise you. Okay. And all you want to do is rest and take your socks off. But what did Paul say in Galatians? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Guess what? Jesus would talk to your neighbor. So my job is to kill the parts of me that love only me. And to talk to my neighbor so that Jesus can love them through me. Right? Where are your, that's just an illustration. Maybe you do have an awkward neighbor, Kevin, and if you do, I'll pray for you. But probably not. It's probably another applicable illustration in your life. Where are your affections out of order? What part of your life in this world do you love more than the eternal life you already have with Jesus? I don't know what the answer is for you, but I know the recipe or the algorithm for you to find the answer. Here it is. We talk about what we love. Everybody talks about what they love. Think about those of you who are in romantic relationships, dating or married. In those first couple weeks, like, I couldn't shut up about Jessica when I first met her. Because I was like, holy cow, I'm in love with this woman. And I told everybody, right? We talk about what we love. You want to know what you love? What you're putting your ultimate hope in? What you're, what's infatuated your soul? What are you talking about? If you would look at the last 100 conversations that I've had over the past couple weeks, I just had it this morning. And what is the common theme through all of those conversations? What am I talking about? I keep talking about the fact that we want to buy a house. That is the common denominator in a lot of my conversations. Why do I keep talking about that? I hope I'm excited to buy a house, but if I'm honest, and I'm going to be honest before you, part of me thinks, and this is the part that I need to kill, but part of me believes the lie that I need a home to be good enough. That if I sign my signature on that paperwork, look at me, Jess. I'm the husband you need that provides for you, aren't I? I'm not a failure. Look at me, neighbors. I'm one of you. I have status, right? Just like Deshaun Jackson did on this side of the goal line, I tend to make my life this side of eternity all about me. Maybe you do the same. If I'm not careful, I'm going to take that good gift, which is a house, and I'm going to twist it for my own purposes. Instead of wanting to use my kitchen for his kingdom to break bread with those who are far from Jesus, I'm going to use that gift and pervert it and use it for my own glory and my own sense of satisfaction. How do we repent? Remember the Greek word for repentance is metanoia, metamorphosis and paranoia, a drastic change of your mind. So we drastically change what we choose to believe. That's how we repent. Okay? What do I know to be true? Well, I see that God, being rich in mercy with the great love with which he loved me, he even when I was dead in my trespasses, he made me alive together with Christ. By grace I have been saved. And what's my status? He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't need a house to get status. I'm already seated in the heavenly places. I don't need a house for approval. I'm already approved of before a holy God when he looks at the perfect work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. I don't know what it's like for you, but what part of your life needs to die? Where is it that you need to die to yourself? Jesus lived with the end in mind. Jesus lived to die. And finally, we see that Jesus lived to glorify the Father, and so should we. Let's pick up in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? This is Jesus talking. Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Jesus says his soul is troubled. That word means it's like stirred up. It means he's in turmoil. He's agitated. Why? I really don't want us to miss this. This is a powerful moment. What's he about to do? He's not just about to die physiologically like you and I die. He's about to be crucified, to bear the weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders. That's what he's about to do. He's terrified. In the opening lines of the book of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That word with is the Greek word pros. And it means, yes, to be with somebody, but really to be towards them, like face to face. In the beginning, God, his approving face was looking upon Jesus. All Jesus has ever known is the approving glance of his loving Father. David wrote in Psalm 27, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. Oh, you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. This concept of the face of God looking upon you in Hebraically was a concept of approval. What's about to happen when Jesus goes to the cross? The smiling, loving face of an approving Father for the first time in eternity is going to become an angry, punishing face of a holy judge. And he's going to take the weight of your sin. And he knows what he's up against. He feels the weight of it. And guess what? He asked the rhetorical question, what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? Help me, like, get me out of this? No. For this purpose, I have come to this hour. I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. Church, he does it for you. He does it for you. Is the gospel this theological thing that we talk about, or is it a reality that pierces our hearts? Like, I'm a mess. You're a mess. And he died for us. And he chose to do it. He said, this is why I've come. And he does it anyway. This is beautiful, church. That this is the God we serve. This is our Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've never heard this before and you need to hear it today. I don't know if you have maybe forgotten it and you need to be reminded. But Jesus loves you so much. And you need to hear it. Whether it's the first time or the 16,000th time, don't forget what he's done for us. In 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door, I think it was in Wittenberg. And the first of the theses said this. It said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. The entire life of believers should be repentance. Every day, church, we seek our own glory. Every day, What do? I flick the football and I say, look at me. I got a house. I got a job that pays a lot of money. I got kids that obey me, or kids that are good at sports, or I got a spouse that's really good looking, or fill in the blank. What is it that we use to make it all about ourselves? Church, would we be a church that repents this morning? And not just this morning, in the words of Martin Luther, every single day. When we repent of glorifying ourselves, what would that look like? It looks like what we just saw in the life of Jesus. Those three things. We live with the end in mind. We live to die. And we live to glorify the Father. That's what repenting of our own glory looks like. Pray with me. God, thank you so much for our time together this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking through it. I pray if there's anything I added that you didn't want me to say, I pray that we all forget it. God, I pray for your spirit to work in our hearts and in our lives, that you would make known to us where we are attaching our hopes, attaching our, as a source of what is good and that we're good enough. What are we turning to in stealing your glory away from you, God? Would you make that known to us? And Father, would your spirit move in each one of our hearts today as we continue to seek to make you famous here in Tyler. We love you and pray this in your name. Amen.